There's a lot in that passage that I'm still struggling to really get my head around and understand. So I don't feel like I've really got on top of that yet. I'd like to do a lot more research to really understand fully what's going on there. But what I have discovered is just quite astounding. It's a very sophisticated passage, as we'll see. Anyway, let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for its richness. And we know, Lord, we can spend the rest of eternity studying your word, and we'd still only be scratching the surface. So we just pray, Lord, you'll open our eyes as we just look at the artistry of your word and what you have to say to us. And we pray particularly that we would all understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us right here and now, to each one of us. That we be conscious that you're speaking to us and that you've got something to say that's relevant to each one of our lives. We pray we'll understand that and take it to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've called this call signs. And first of all, we might talk about sign language. Now, because if you look at verses 3 and 4, God assures Moses, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." So God's going to speak a sign language, isn't he? And he's about to speak a language that Pharaoh will not listen to, a language which Pharaoh does not understand, a sign language in which God will communicate through the signs and wonders that he will multiply in Egypt. Now, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, that's a key passage here in this whole set of chapters and, you know, in the book of Exodus, because it explains the significance of the last of the 10 plagues that God brings upon Egypt, and really gives you an understanding of the whole of these plagues and what their significance is. It says there, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." So we've got a war going on here between God and the gods. A bit more about that later. You know, you might be thinking, well, the gods don't really exist anyway, do they? What are you fighting against? Well, there's a bit more to it than that. But anyway, that's what Exodus 12 is telling us, that this is all about God against the Egyptian gods. There was an off-duty cop who was amazed to see his former sergeant patrolling the streets in a rookie cop's uniform. He said, "What happened to you?" And the former sergeant explained, "I made the mistake of arresting a judge when he was on his way to a fancy dress party in a convict costume." "I suppose there's a lesson in that," reflected the other cop. "Yeah," said the ex-sergeant, "never book a judge by his cover." Now, Moses got the covers of his judges mixed up. To Moses, it must have seemed that Pharaoh was the ultimate judge, that what he decided would determine the fate of God's people. And Pharaoh's cover, his towering authority and awesome might, made Moses feel that what God was asking him to do was hopeless. You know, that's what we saw last time, and there's a bit of a continuation of that going on. Franz Kafka once quipped that a lawyer is someone who writes a 10,000-word document and calls it a brief. Now, Moses has protested all along that he was not cut out to be a lawyer like this, that he's not a man of words, a persuader. And fittingly, God gives him a very brief case to prosecute in Pharaoh's court. All he has to say is set out in verse 10, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." It's very, very brief, isn't it? He's really got a brief. Now, as you know, circumcision was a sign that God introduced to identify his people, remembering that in Israel, circumcision was not a rite of passage, as it was in other nations. You know, a ritual that was performed to mark the transition from boyhood to manhood wasn't that in Israel. It was rather a sign of inclusion in the covenant community, wasn't it? So, which is why in Israel, unlike other ancient societies, babies were circumcised, weren't they, right from the word go. So later, Jeremiah rebukes the Israelites for having uncircumcised hearts. So just think about it. This means more than that they were incapable of obeying God. He was saying they weren't capable of behaving like the people of God they're supposed to be. See, it's the covenant thing that's there. You see, it's more than just that they weren't capable of obeying. They weren't capable of being the people they were supposed to be. The covenant people they were supposed to be. When Jeremiah castigates the Israelites for having uncircumcised ears, he is saying more than that they're incapable of hearing God's word. He's saying that they're incapable of listening to God's word like the people of God they're supposed to be. Excuse me. So when Moses says, "I'm of uncircumcised lips," as he's been doing in this context, he means, I'm not able to speak as a member of the community of God's people. I cannot speak as the representative of your people. Now, some years back, John Allen Muhammad made the news as a sniper who shot people from the boot of a blue 1990 Chevrolet Caprice sedan. And when it came to court, he actually ended up firing his lawyer and decided to defend himself, which was not a great idea. Anyway, Moses feels like a lawyer who's been fired and that the Israelites are going to try to defend themselves. So they've given up all hope. So Moses feels doubly inadequate because he feels incapable of persuading Pharaoh and realizes God's people have no confidence in him whatsoever. Now, last time we saw how Moses complained not once but twice that he was a man of uncircumcised lips. And between these complaints stands that genealogy, which ends up by stressing the importance of Aaron, Moses' brother. So Moses is not mentioned at all in that genealogy. Now, this exaltation of Aaron is a veiled rebuke of Moses in this context. It's as though Moses, having failed to see behind the covers of his judges, has ended up as the rookie and Aaron as the top cop. And yet our passage is full of irony, isn't it? For at the beginning of chapter 7, we discover an astonishing thing about God. We might think that Moses' sin and weakness is a serious liability. However, precisely because it is God alone who will rescue his people, God chooses to turn Moses' sin and weakness into a major asset. So Yahweh says to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So as intelligent readers, we know Moses is in the background because of his bad attitude and sin. But to Pharaoh, it will increasingly seem as though Moses is in the background as the one pulling the strings, as the source of the power that's being unleashed. That's his perception. And God refuses to let Moses' sin scuttle his mission. So be encouraged. Our God is big enough to take your sin and weakness and mine and use it to accomplish his purpose. Anyway, now we come to call sign number one. You remember the call signs that Moses got when he first got called by God? Well, these come into play now. And you remember call sign number one, we can call that staff lunch if you like, and you'll see why. If you think about it, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? God promises Moses that he'll bring his people out of Egypt by great acts of judgment. That is, by mighty deeds that will demonstrate he is the ultimate judge who judges Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. Now, the first two acts of judgment are recounted at the end of chapter 7. First of all, Aaron throws down the staff. This turns into a deadly snake, which gobbles up those snakes produced by magic, what you might call a staff lunch. Now, second, God brings upon Egypt the first of the 10 plagues, which is the turning of the Nile and the waterways of Egypt into blood. So let's begin with the staff lunch. Now, emphasized here is the competition between God's servants and the Egyptian magicians. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. And Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul speaks of Jeans and Jambres opposing Moses. And maybe Pharaoh summoned just two magicians, or maybe he summoned a band of magicians led by those guys. There may have been two or more magically produced snakes. We don't know how many there were. There was a magician who was working on a cruise ship. There was a different audience each cruise, so the magician performed the same tricks over and over again. But the captain's parrot saw all the shows, and he worked out how the magician did every trick. So during the show, he started to shout out, "Look, it's not the same hat. Look, he's hiding the flowers under the table. Hey, why are all the cards the ace of spades?" So the magician was furious but couldn't do anything because it was the captain's parrot. One day the ship had an accident and sank, And the magician found himself on a piece of wood in the middle of the ocean with the parrot. And they stared at each other with hatred, but did not utter a word. And this went on for a day, and then another and another. And after a week, the parrot said, "Okay, I give up. Where's the ship?" Now, no parrot can tell you how the Egyptian magicians turned staffs into snakes. One commentator claims some magicians can press the nape of a snake's neck to make it look as stiff as a staff. But we're told quite explicitly that the sorcerers of Exodus chapter 7 did the same by their secret arts. So when Aaron's staff struck the water of the Nile, it turned into blood. And we read in verse 22, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." So this is not stage magic. It's not clever trickery. The secret arts practiced by these magicians involves tapping occult, evil, demonic, supernatural powers. Now, when I was doing missionary work in Pakistan, you know, trying to get this Bible college off the ground, and we're training these would-be pastors and whatnot, we're trying to teach them some basic biblical ethics. So I remember we were going through the, it had to be fairly basic, but we were going through the Ten Commandments and we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, some of the ethical stuff that's taught there. And then after we'd done some basic teaching, I got a whiteboard, or actually it was a blackboard with chalk, and said, "All right, now what are some of the ethical issues that you're wrestling with in your villages? Because we're going to try and apply some of this stuff to these ethical issues that you're dealing with." And so they'd throw back at me and they'd say, "Oh, well, there's, you know, embezzlement of money goes on, and there's sexual immorality, and there's party barsy sort of politicking going on in the church." And they went on with a long list of, you know, things that were problems, ethical problems. And we had a list of about maybe 20 things on the board that were ethical issues for them to wrestle with as, you know, would-be pastors, and some of them were pastors already. And so then I said, "All right, well, what do you think's the one we should put at the top of the list, the thing that we should really look at now?" You know what they said? Magic. That was the issue they wanted to address. That's what they'd encountered in the villages. You know, people into the occult and magic stuff. So that was interesting, wasn't it? I wasn't expecting that. Now remember, God is judging all the gods of Egypt. And so the kind of power associated with these gods is evil occult power, according to secret arts. We might say that the gods of Egypt had no real existence, because there's only one God, Yahweh, but you might recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds those who know that is the case. He still tells them they must not compromise themselves with idolatry, because that is to expose yourself to demonic occult power. So the gods themselves don't exist, but they are associated with demonic activity. So don't underestimate Satan and the power of the occult. It's not harmless fun to play around with Ouija boards and tarot cards and star signs and astrological charts. There are, of course, some very there's impotent tricksters out there who can't do, you know, there's no power whatsoever involved, but dabbling in these practices is very, very dangerous. Be warned, the power of God and occult magical forces are diametrically opposed to each other, and they're real. So back to the staff lunch. The royal crown that was worn by later pharaohs was sometimes adorned with the snake symbol of the cobra goddess Wadjet, often technically called the Uraeus. And Wadjet was believed to have protected the falcon-headed god Horus, the god of healing, when he was an infant. And he was believed in the same way Wadjet protected the pharaoh. And then there was the key demon god Apophis, the personification of darkness and evil. He was also represented by a serpent, as was the goddess Hathor. The goddess of harvest and fertility, Renutetet, was portrayed as a snake or a snake-headed woman. Egyptians also worshipped the serpent god of the underworld, Nehebu-Kau. I'll get some of these pronunciations wrong for sure. Another snake deity was Mehem, often appearing as the encircler on the sarcophagus of pharaohs and on the walls of royal tombs because of his role of protecting the pharaoh. The sun god Re was often depicted with his head encircled by a snake. There's snakes all through Egyptian, their idolatry, their gods. Lots of associations with snakes. It was a seething nest of vipers. When the snake produced by Aaron's staff gobbled up the snakes produced by the magicians, this symbolised God's judgment upon Egyptian religion. Not only upon such gods as I've just mentioned, but also upon Heker, who is the god who was the personification of magic. Now, I did spend a bit of time this afternoon just doing a bit more background reading, and I discovered that there's six books that have been unearthed, which have been called the Netherworld books, and they deal with what's called the Netherworld or the Underworld, the Realm of the Death. And they all have a fairly consistent pattern to them, although there's one in particular which particularly is concerned with the Pharaoh himself, called the Book of Gates. But basically the mythology that lies behind this is, and of course for them mythology is not quite what we think of as mythology. I mean, it really means something very substantial for them. But the idea is that the sun, of course, we know, goes down at night time, and then it's dark. And then the next day comes. That's the way we think of it, just as a sequence, of night and day. But for the Egyptians, they thought of it as the sun god. They looked at nature and they just saw powers at work. So this is a pre-scientific age. And it's not that they were any less intelligent than people are today. It's just they're operating from different assumptions. Okay? And so they're just assuming, well, if you've got these powers at play in creation, there must be powers behind them. And they thought of gods, that must be those powers that are behind them. And so, of course, the sun is a great power. And so they thought of the sun god as each night travelling through the darkness, the netherworld, the realm of death and chaos. And then, of course, emerging the next day breaks and the sun comes up. And the sun has prevailed, the sun has conquered, the sun has got through. And that's good, you see. And so then they thought, well, there's other gods that, of course, are helping the sun god to get through the netherworld and the underworld. And then it's very important, the sun god's associated with what they call Maat, which is to do with justice and harmony and cosmic order and everything being right. And so if the sun god wins, And we have the next day, then that's great. That keeps the cosmos is in good order. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so as he makes his journey through the night, there's three gods who are with him, says the Book of Gates. And one of those gods is called Sia, not to be confused with the musical artist that I was listening to today. Actually, when I got home, wanted a bit of relax, so I put on a playlist for some of the Sia songs, But anyway, not that Sia. But anyway, there's a god called Sia, same spelling, and it basically is a god of intelligence. You see, so there's intelligence there protecting the sun god when he's going through this journey at night. That's one of the things. And of course, for the Egyptians, they associate intelligence with the heart, not the head. And so when they did the mummification process, they'd take out the brain. You didn't need that. They'd leave the heart in there because, that's the intelligent bit, you see. And so that was the way they thought about it. Now, you just think about the passage we've read as I'm talking about this, by the way. You might just make some connections. And then one of the other gods was also a serpent god, who was also had a very protective role, up for the Pharaoh. And then Mehen, his name was. And then there was another god that was there too, who was the god of magic. And so you had this god as well. You got this god of intelligence, you've got this god associated with serpents, and you've got this god of magic, who are travelling with the sun god through the netherworld, and they're protecting him, making sure he'll get through the night. Now, you just think about what's going on in this passage. You've got the magic stuff going on, you've got the serpents going on, and then on top of that, have you noticed how much emphasis there is on the heart of Pharaoh? He doesn't turn out to be that intelligent, does he? He's making some very dumb decisions. It's not just the hardy of the heart. There's a sense in which, from an ancient Egyptian point of view, this guy's been plain stupid the way he's responding to what's going on. But anyway, So you got all that sort of stuff going on, and the idea was that when the sun god is making his journey at night time, there's the god of chaos and darkness, Apep, is waiting to swallow him. In fact, the name of Apep was the Swallower. That was what it was called. Now you've got, of course, there on staff, swallowing the serpents that, you know, are released by the magician's staffs. And that language of swallowing is also picked up later on when you get to the deliverance through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is swallowed up. So it deliberately uses the same language again. And it's all really, it's very, very sophisticated, but it's really, in all sorts of clever ways, it's just a polemic, it's a critique of Egyptian religion, and just showing how empty it is and how vacuous it is and how they can't control the chaos. It's God who's in control of all that. And he can swallow them up. All their power is pathetic. They can depend on their gods as much as they like. They can't protect them. Anyway, you've got all that stuff going on. And then you've got the call sign number two, which is Blood River, we could call that. And we've got the River Nile, which, of course, is the world's longest river, flowing through nine nations. It provides 98% of all Egypt's fresh water needs. And to the Egyptians, the Nile was the source of life. And Exodus 7 ends with Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh as he goes down to the Nile to bathe. And one person has quipped that the reason Pharaoh did not let the Israelites go was because he stayed in denial. Now, that's how this passage ends, with Pharaoh's denial of Yahweh's demand to let the people go. So God inflicts his first great plague when Pharaoh went down to the Nile to bathe. In Exodus 2, another Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Remember that, back in Exodus chapter 2? And at that time, the Pharaoh ordered all firstborn Hebrew sons be drowned in the Nile. So the first and the last plagues, if you think about it, correspond to each other, don't they? So the series of plagues begins with an allusion to the drowning of Israel's firstborn sons and ends with the deaths of Egypt's firstborn sons. So the Egyptians had made the Nile into a place of death for God's people. And so now God changes the Nile water into blood. He's making it a place of death for Egypt's people. See, it's poetic justice, isn't it? So 40% of Egypt's industry is in the city of Alexandria, close to the Mediterranean Sea. And at this point, the mouth of the Nile is exposed to many pollutants, from oils to heavy metals. And microplastics have been found in 92% of fish species here. So in the early 1980s, local fishermen in Alexandria caught large amounts of fish just off the delta, and now, however, increased pollution levels have driven the fish away. So this pollution has taken place over many years. And such is God's awesome power that he polluted the entire Nile with one strike of Aaron's staff. And so fish were not merely driven away, but died, and the entire Nile River stank. So blood into which the waters of the Nile were converted is the symbol of death. And people may speak about the White Nile and the Blue Nile, but at this point in history, we had the Red Nile. A siege begins, of course, with cutting off water supplies. That's what you do when you're conducting a siege, isn't it? You cut off the water supplies. And God's siege of Egypt begins the same way. So more importantly, this first plague represents God's judgment on Egypt's gods. And the most ancient Egyptian name for the Nile was Hapi, the name of the god of the Nile, who was portrayed as a man with a woman's breasts because he was believed to be the giver of life. So we might say that God turned the Nile into an unhappy place. Anyway, God also passed judgment on Anuket, the Egyptian goddess who personified the Nile as nourisher of the fields. It was apparently the protective deity of childbirth. So God judged too the ram-headed god Khnum, the now failed protector of the Nile, against impurities. And when the Nile was turned to blood, place school was closed down for the little fish who were supposed to be protected by Hathor, the goddess of the sky and the queen of heaven. So God also defeated the goddess of war, Nate, supposed protector of the large fish, her children. And so in one stroke, God judged all those gods, and no doubt lots of other gods too. It's very complicated. There's a vast number of gods Egyptians had. Massive number. The only key thing repeated in Exodus 7 is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we know, as Stephen reminds us in Acts 7, that Moses became a man mighty in words and deeds. And it's ironic that Moses should have been so hung up about his inability to use persuasive words with Pharaoh. In God's sovereignty, it is important that Pharaoh should harden his heart, because it can never be said that Pharaoh let the people go because Moses persuaded him to do so. We can't have that happen, can we? We can't have Pharaoh let the people go because Moses was persuasive. So in actual fact, the fact that he had uncircumcised lips is exactly what God wanted. He didn't want him to be fluent and persuasive. Because if he'd been fluent and persuasive, then it might have been argued that it was because of his persuasion that Pharaoh let the people go. But no. So the Exodus is a story of how God alone effected the rescue of his people from Egypt, humiliating the world's greatest ruler and the demonic power of the gods that backed him. So God truly passed judgment on the gods of Egypt. And in the shadow of the cross, Jesus proclaimed, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And at the cross, God alone has defeated the ruler of this world, Satan, and has thereby broken the occult demonic power which held us as captives in our sin. And that's there. We weren't probably aware of it, but it was there. And Ephesians 2 tells us about that. We won't get into that now. Jesus continued saying, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So no one can stop you from coming to the crucified Jesus now. So I think it's a good time for us to come to him in prayer. Let's do that. So, Father, we just want to thank you for your awesome power and the way that through your power you have rescued us. And yet, Lord, it's a very different way in which your power worked for us than it did for the people of Israel in Moses' time. It just seems so counterintuitive that you used the weakness and the humiliation that occurred on the cross in order just to turn the world upside down. We remember that Mussolini said it's blood that turns the wheels of history. And of course, he had something very different in mind when he said that. But we recognize, Lord, it is true that it is blood that turns the wheels of history. It's you, your blood, Lord Jesus, that has absolutely turned history around. And so we just thank you, Lord, for the way that has, we become part of that story too, Lord. And just thank you for your redemptive power at work in our lives and for your protection of us against all other powers. So we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives by your power, that we would not quench the Spirit who indwells us, and that we would allow your Spirit to continue his transforming work so that our lives may produce that fruit which we ourselves are incapable of producing, so that by your power that we might be people who are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we recognize, Lord, that those are not things that will just naturally occur. We need you by your power to produce that fruit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.